Well, as I said, we're finishing up our study of, well, 1st and 2nd Peter. So we're reading today from 2nd Peter 3. Hear now the word of God. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Hopefully by the time we get to the end of the message, you'll truly be able to say, thanks be to God for some of those very hard words. And I'll just admit up front, as I approach this message, I do so with a bit of fear and trepidation. Not because the passage is hard to understand, which it can be, but because there's just way too much here. And I realized during this week that this probably should have been 2 weeks. Well, we're going to go for it. We're going to try to get it done in 1 week. I think it's helpful to summarize some of it. As we come to the passage, though, if you were here last week, you'll see that what Peter is doing is just continuing an argument. In chapter 2, he had started addressing the false teachers that had risen within the church. And as we get here to verse 3, we see that Peter moves beyond general descriptions of the teachers and hints at what they're teaching, and he begins to address and clearly identify that the main issue where they diverge from the way of truth. And it's their false teaching about the coming of the day of the Lord. That's where they go dangerously astray. And if you get the weekly emails, you'd have gotten information about this day of the Lord and what we mean by that. We'll come to some of it in the sermon, but just quickly, it's what's referred to in other places. Well, even in this passage, it's called the day of God, the day of judgment, the day of eternity. It's also called the day of Christ. It's what some people popularly call Armageddon, final battle, final judgment. But as soon as you hear those phrases, right, all sorts of skewed images from like popular myth and folklore come into mind. And this passage raises lots of images, but most of the ones that our world has picked up are inaccurate. So we'll come back to that in a bit, see what it's really all about. But as we consider how Peter approaches this topic, I think we can break it down into kind of three categories. The first one is he's emphasizing the certainty of this day. And then he has a lot to say about the nature of the day. That's when we'll come back and think about what it is. And then he has a lot to say about how we prepare for the day. So the certainty of the day, the nature of the day, and how to prepare for the day. And we'll start with the certainty, and I'm going to try to be really quick here. I'm going to do a lot of editing on the fly, because it's maybe the most obvious thing. But Peter's emphasizing that this day of the Lord will surely happen. And he's emphasizing that because this is precisely what the false teachers are denying. They have some sort of teaching. We can't be sure exactly what it is, if they're just outright denying that it will ever happen, or if they're maybe like over-spiritualizing it, turning it into some sort of metaphor. But it seems that their argument is simply this, that if God's going to do something, why hasn't he already? Right? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, referring maybe to the patriarchs or at least ancient ancestors, what they're saying is like, we know the Old Testament. There's all sorts of days of the Lord that are talked about, and we don't see any sort of final climactic judgment. So this one is the same. We don't have to worry about that. As we discussed last week, it might be an overemphasizing of grace that causes them to minimize judgment. They may be saying something along the lines of, you know, Jesus is taking care of all that. So now, eat, drink, and be merry. Live as you want. There is no final judgment because Jesus has been judged. It's not entirely clear. But what is clear is that they are mocking and deriding those who are looking to the day of the Lord. And he says, be sure of this, scoffers will come with scoffing. It's almost like you get the impression that they're considering the members of the church who actually believe that the Lord is going to physically return to finish up history and judge the world. Well, that's naive superstition. We don't need to believe crass things like that, right? It's this scoffing, mocking tone which fits with the arrogance that they're described with in chapter 2. And Peter basically gives two arguments to counter this. He gives an argument from history, I'm not going to go into, but he refers to creation, right? You think God's not going to intervene in the affairs of the world? Well, he obviously does. Look at creation. That's the reference to the water, the earth being formed out of the water. It's an allusion to Genesis 1. And then he goes straight to judgment. And by water, he judged the world. Remember the flood. Of course God intervenes in the world. And Peter seems to be saying, like, look, if these people can't even get those basic facts right, you know that they don't need to be listened to. But then he goes into this very well-known statement about one day being as 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years as being like a day. And this seems to be an argument particularly geared towards the believers who are being distressed by these bold claims of the false teachers, who are maybe being troubled. Maybe they're right. Maybe God isn't going to do something. Maybe I'm waiting in vain. It really has been a long time. And we can relate to that because it's been even longer for us. But in addressing that, Peter goes to the very heart of the nature of God. He quotes the Old Testament scriptures when he says, you know, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. What he's getting at is that God's eternal. He stands outside of time. He is above and beyond time. He created time. He's not subject to it. So how do we know what is long and short to a God like that? How do we know what is quick and is slow to a God like that? And it's likely that the false teachers probably gave at least some lip service to this nature of God. And so Peter, again, is just driving home like, they don't get it. If they don't understand these basic facts, then you don't have to listen to them. They are obviously deliberately overlooking things, causing themselves to be blind. He's reaffirming that they actually know the truth. He encourages them to see the slowness of God, not as slowness, but as patience. Right? This is why these believers, these false teachers, don't need to be feared by the believers. Is that, again, they so misunderstand the basic nature of God that they construe the wait as inaction. But Peter's saying he's waiting because he's gracious. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He says in verse 15, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. These false teachers, they think God isn't going to act. He's waiting to act in hopes that they might repent and that you would repent. But even while talking about patience here, he returns in verse 10 to reaffirm the certainty that the day of the Lord will come. And since it's coming, and it's certain, he has very powerful images that describe the nature of this day. And by nature of the day, you know, just mean what it's going to be like, what type of day it will be, what's going to happen on this day. And the first, maybe just really quick point here, is that he goes back to the words of Jesus that we heard in our call to repentance, affirming that it will come like a thief in the night. And what he's getting at there is there's going to be a suddenness to it, a surprise to it. We don't know when it will be. And that's not what he focuses on here, but I think in our day and time, it's important to point that out, to just say this. That's a basic fact. So when you hear all sorts of teachers trying to give you charts and telling you when the day of the Lord is going to happen, they've figured it out, they've predicted it, you know they don't know what they're talking about. So you don't have to be distressed by that. You say that, but then the rest of the descriptions here you might think are kind of distressing. Peter goes on and he uses these really powerful, what we might call cataclysmic descriptions of the day of the Lord. Just consider the language here. Verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 12, believers are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And you read those images, right? I mean, it almost sounds like a Michael Bay film or like Steven Spielberg. Like, this is the stuff of those big blockbuster things. And it's been the fodder for a lot of movies like that. But I have to say, I think it's also one of the most commonly misinterpreted passages. Our common, maybe, gut reaction to this is usually not the right one. Because we hear these words and we think that it's talking about just a total destruction of the world. And you've seen that misused by many Christians acting like, it doesn't really matter what happens in this world because it's going to burn up and go away anyways. I don't have to worry about the environment or conservation or the climate. This world's going away. We're getting a new one. It says so right here in the passage, right? But I don't think that's what it's talking about. It's not painting a picture of total destruction. It's not devaluing the world of God's good creation. And you may be thinking, like, well, that seems so clear here. How can I say that? Well, there are a few things, I think, that show us just from the passage itself. Right? There's troubling language here. There's difficult language. But there's some things that are clear. Just think about the comparison, first of all. Look at verse 6, right? Peter's saying, just as God has judged in the past, he's going to judge in the future. And in verse 6, he's talking about the flood. And how does he describe it? He says, and by means of these, the word of God, his action, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now, here's just a really basic Bible quiz. Did the world completely perish? No, we're still sitting on it. It was the world as Noah knew it. The structures of the world, the chaos of the world, the sinful rebellion of the world, that was destroyed. That perished. But the physical creation, it didn't. It was purified. It was cleansed by the waters of the flood. But we also see, look in verse 10, right? Even with this strong language, after the heavens pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies are burned and dissolved, where's the earth? It's not destroyed. It's exposed. Right? The image there is almost of the sky being torn apart so that there's not a barrier. Right? Think of it as a horrible movie, but The Eternals, at the end of it, like one of these cosmic gods like shows up and everybody freaks. That's kind of the image here. Like the earth being laid bare and exposed so that it's clearly seen. The earth and the works done on it, the passage says, will be exposed in the sight of God. It's tying into the language of judgment, where Scripture says, like, every word and deed, every thought and intention of the heart will be laid bare. So why the strong language here? Well, I think there's a lot of things going on with the language. First is simply this. Peter, as a believing Jew, is tapping into his heritage. He's using what's known as apocalyptic language. You see, in the Old Testament prophets, they use this cataclysmic language, very similar to what Peter's using, to describe massive upheaval and change. When God acts in such a way that everything from that moment forward is different than what was past. The world as we know it will be no more, just like Noah. And such massive change of order that it's described in such a powerful way. But another thing that's probably going on here with all this language of burning, where we hear that and we think of like medieval pictures of hell. But that's not the image that's being evoked here. Again, in the Old Testament prophets, in the book of Malachi, he emphasizes that the day of the Lord will come, and he emphasizes the fire of it, but he describes it as a refining fire. That the fire of the Lord comes on the day of judgment, not to completely destroy, but to purify, to cleanse, to remove dross and impurity, so that what remains is perfect. The description here is the destruction of evil, a destruction of all that's in rebellion against God, a destruction of the old order that had opposed him and set itself against him. It's when ungodliness will be destroyed. Evil will be eliminated, and what remains will be a new. You can interpret that word in the Greek as renewed or fresh world in which only righteousness dwells. Think of it this way. As some of you know, I like to do woodworking. I'm not very good at it, but I like to do it. One of my favorite things is actually refinishing old furniture, like desks, chairs, and such stuff. I like finding old things that are beat up and bringing some newness to them. One of the favorite things I ever did was this old school desk. And when I got it, and it was just nasty, right? It had multiple layers of ugly paint. I found, like, from a distance, you couldn't tell. You get close to it, you realize that there was this like fake wood grain contact paper that was holding boards together that were all busted. And so as I worked on that, right, I had to do a lot of work on it. I stripped that nasty contact paper off, stripped off all the old layers of paint, sanding it down, trying to sand out some of the scars and the mars of the wood. Actually had to rip some of it apart so that it could be put back together, right? But as I'm doing that work, it's revealing all sorts of things. You see the natural wood grain. You see the beauty of it. And it ends as a much better product. Now, you can go with that illustration one way. I'm going to go in a really kind of weird way with it, a real crazy way. Imagine that you lived on that desk. Imagine you're some sort of tiny creature, and that desk was your home. What would my work on it look like to you? It would look like destruction. The heat of the sanding, the heat of the stripping down of these boards, the ripping apart of boards. If you lived there, it would look like everything is coming undone until it is done. And you realize it's more beautiful than you could have imagined. That's the language here. That's what God is going to do with this world and with us as we dwell in it. So that's the nature of the day. Peter also has a lot to say about how we prepare for the day. And again, you see this in various verses throughout this passage, 11 and 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. 17 through 18, you therefore, beloved, knowing all this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of the lawless people, false teachers, and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And there's a lot we could say about this. I'm going to briefly talk about one and then spend the last bit of our time talking about the other. The brief one is simply this, and you've heard me say this in so many sermons because this is all over the scriptures. Basically, what Peter is calling us to do is lean into what we're waiting for. If you have been rescued from ungodliness, if you've been rescued from the things that are going to be destroyed, then live like that. Live as if you're waiting for this new creation. Live as new creations yourself. Live in a way that matches what you're waiting for. As we went through our exile series, right? If you're waiting for this kingdom, live like you're a citizen of that kingdom. It's simply saying to let the things that Christ has done for you have their way in you so that you're ready when this world comes. But I think there's another thing that Peter is getting at here, right? He uses this really interesting word that I think we don't think about much. He says waiting for this day, right? Wait in lives of holiness and godliness. We get the waiting part. But he also says waiting for and hastening the day of the Lord. Hastening means to speed something up. And that sounds a little weird. How do we speed up the day of the Lord? How could that possibly be, right? Isn't he in control? Well, yes. But I think the way we hasten it is by remembering what he's waiting for. What do we see in the passage? Why is he being slow as we consider it? Why is he being patient? Because he doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Now, before I get more into this, I just say, like, Christians can and have used the concept of Judgment Day in some horrible ways. They have used it in a way that almost seems like they take glee in the fact that judgment is coming. It's not something we should be gleeful about. We should celebrate that justice will reign, that righteousness will reign. But sometimes you get a sense of some Christians as they talk about this that it's almost like a fear manipulation or a fear mongering trying to scare somebody into heaven. But it's also true that many modern hearers write off any discussion of judgment as fear mongering or guilt manipulation precisely because they scoff at the idea that it will happen. This is not fear-mongering. It's not guilt manipulation. At least it shouldn't be. It's a sober-minded reckoning with the fact that Judgment Day is coming, and you need to be ready for it. In the words of the Johnny Cash song in the front of your order of worship, you can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. Frankly, you should have a healthy fear of judgment that opens your eyes to your need for rescue. It's not fear-mongering. It's warning. And you only scoff at a warning if you don't believe the danger. Right, it is not fear-mongering to warn somebody who's so consumed with their phone that they don't realize they're walking into traffic. It's not fear-mongering or manipulation for a doctor to tell his patient that they have cancer and to advise them on the best course of treatment. And if you're open to it, again, you can see in this passage that it is not God reveling in the damnation or judgment of sinners. It's a plea to be saved. God is patient because he doesn't desire any would perish, but judgment day is coming. And the question is, are you ready for that? Are you ready to be exposed in the way that's described here? Right, we all know that Google hears everything we say because all the ads pop up on our, you know, our feeds and whatnot. But imagine that there's some technology that's recording not just what you say, but everything you do, and even every thought and intention and desire of your heart. Would you want that exposed? Would you want it revealed? That's what's going to happen. And the warning here is telling you about it so that you can search for rescue. That you can flee from the destruction. In the language of our call to worship, you could take refuge in the King. The day of the Lord is a day when all evil is destroyed. And because of that, your only hope is if you have evil removed from you. And that is the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that we grow into. And this is the salvation that we should count God's patience as. That Jesus was born to bear the heat of judgment day for you. That he received the just punishment of your sin, that you may simply be refined. That all of your dross and your impurity will be burnt out, but you will remain because you belong to him. And so you have to take refuge. Have you done that? There's one last aspect here about the hastening. I'll say it quickly and close. Because you might say, well, if this is all about the grace of God, why is it talking so much about how you live? Why such strong language about the lives of holiness and godliness without spot or blemish? Why do we need to focus on that? Well, it's because when we live that way, we become basically, it's like a product placement. Here's what God can do in the life of someone like me. Here's the newness that God can bring even now. Here's the hope that I have. Even though I know judgment is coming and I deserve it, I don't fear it because I belong to Christ and he is gracious. When we live in the grace of God, we point others to it. And as we point them to it and as they come to it, it's hastening the day. They're escaping destruction and God is delighting in their salvation. He is patient. And if we long to see him act, if we long for that day to come, then we should live in such a way that it guides others to the place of safety that we have found. Let's pray. Father, these are daunting words. They are hard words. They're words that we don't like to hear. Many of us, in our cynicism, actually are scoffers. We have divided hearts of belief and scoffing. We pray that you would unify our hearts in faith. That we would see this not as a beating down on us, but as a warning. But a warning that comes with an invitation. An invitation to forgiveness and freedom. An invitation to be a part of your purified world where only righteousness dwells. An invitation to be free of the things that we hate about ourselves. The things that hurt and offend others and hurt and offend you. We pray that you would hasten that in us. That you would help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Help us to long for and look for the day of his return. And help us to live in faith and in purity, in holiness and godliness, in grace and in truth, that others might see Give us the compassion that you have, that we would be patient but persistent as we call others away from destruction. And Father, as we turn now to the table of Christ, we pray that you would remind and refresh us in the promise of it, that this day we're waiting for is a day when we will not celebrate a skimpy meal, thinking of your presence, but it'll be a day when Christ himself serves us, when he eats and drinks and feasts with us as his redeemed ones. Help us to look to this table as a reminder of the feast and the fellowship that we are waiting for in the world of righteousness. To that end, we ask that you would bless them and use them to strengthen our hearts and minds. Take these common elements and make them to us bread and wine of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.